In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask you to guide us always by the teachings of your church. May we understand more and more the wisdom that the church teaches, especially as it leads us to a deeper appreciation of the liturgy. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So make yourself comfortable with any of the chairs that are there. Let me take a step back just to talk about the purpose really behind doing this presentation. It was after John Paul II was beatified that I was thinking about some of the gifts that have been given to the church toward the end of the 20th century, in the last, say, 50 years. And I think as people look back on this period of time in history, people are going to say, what a privileged time it was, what a special time that we lived through, because they will look back and see the wisdom, the wealth of information in the Second Vatican Council, but then also in the writings of John Paul II, a tremendous amount of teaching that's available. And I think as we go through it, it's worth us taking a little time to appreciate it. But sometimes, as so often happens in history, when you go through moments of history, we don't always appreciate it at the moment we go through it. And this is why this is a little bit like taking a look back. And I think you'll be surprised, actually, by some of the things that you read tonight. You say, I never knew that, and yet the church taught this back in 1963. If you were to think back over the post-Vatican II time the church went through, the liturgical changes, would you call it chaotic? Would you call it tumultuous? Did anyone know what end was up? Everything was kind of crazy. We'll talk a little bit about that. But when we start to read through this, I think you'll really be surprised by what was actually written from Vatican II, as opposed to sometimes people talk about what they say Vatican II taught. Sometimes what they say isn't necessarily what was actually there. And that's what we're really going to learn more about tonight. But there are some preliminary questions, though, that we have to ask. So this is your free response. You thought you were going to be able to just sit there. No, I'm going to ask you some questions. And there's no wrong answers, at least as far as you know. Okay, there might be some wrong answers. But so the first question I want to ask you is, what is the duty of the Christian faithful? If you're going to say, what are Catholics supposed to do? What's the duty? And then I'm going to ask you what you think of all the things that you might come up with. What do you think is your primary duty? What is your duty as Catholics to do, for example?
Evangelize.
To live your faith. Evangelize. Say it again.
To glorify God.
Anything practical that you have to do?
Get to heaven.
Get to heaven? Okay, how do you do that?
By praising God.
By praising God. Okay, so we're back to that. Okay, go to Mass on Sunday. Go to confession once a year.
Keep
the commandments. Care for the poor. These are all duties, aren't they? I'm listing a whole series of things. Now, if you were to single out one of those things, what is the most important thing of all those things? Which is the most important thing that we are called to do? To love God? Okay. Okay. We'll pause on that question, because Sacrosanctum Concilium is going to answer that question for us. Okay. But let's ask another question. What's the duty of the church? And then of these things, then what is the church's most important duty? What's the church's job?
To teach us.
Okay. So the church teaches. Teaches us to glorify God. So, okay. To sacrifice the Eucharist. Okay, so to celebrate Mass.
To interpret.
To interpret Scripture. To interpret teaching. That's about it. Okay, no, nothing more?
To help build the church.
Might say to challenge society. To be a voice for morality. To witness to the gospel, to speak the truth of the gospel. Okay, and then again, what's the most important of all the various things that the church could do? What is the most important? Think about that for a moment, because Sacrosanctum Concilium is going to answer that question too. And then finally, what is the purpose of the liturgy? And I'm going to ask you then to come up with some words to describe the liturgy to a non-Catholic. Okay, what is the purpose of the liturgy? Why do we have liturgical celebration?
To worship
God. To remember the Lord's Passion as a commemoration of the Lord's Passion. Anything else? Okay. In order to celebrate the Eucharist, to receive the Eucharist. To be instructed. Okay. So we are taught by the liturgy. Okay. Say it again. To hear the gospel. Okay. Now, if you were going to describe the liturgy to a non-Catholic, what types of things would you say? Mundane. No, maybe not. If you were really being honest about, think about the last Sunday Mass you've been to, would you Maybe, well, and sometimes maybe we don't always live up to everything that we should, but you call it, you talk about ritual, you talk about...
To teach us about the Word of God.
Okay, to teach us about the Word of God. So we hear Scripture. In the, so if you're describing it, you would describe it a ritual filled with
a celebration,
that there be teaching in it. Okay, now I'm just trying to get you to think about these things. The reason I ask these questions is to just get your brains going about how you would answer these types of questions. So let's say your job was to write a document on the liturgy, to tell the church, to sum up what is the liturgy. These are the types of questions you'd have to answer. Well, let's listen to what the Council Fathers from Vatican II said about some of these things. So now that you kind of thought, and they're hard questions to answer, aren't they? These are difficult things to try to wrap our minds around. Because we know it's important, we experience it, and yet somehow how does it all kind of fit into this being Catholic? How does that define us as Catholics? What role does the liturgy play in our expression of our Catholic faith? Well, now we'll get into some of the things from the document. As we look at the document itself, there are different numbers that you're going to see on the screen. So you see the number 1. This is paragraph 1 of the document. And so you're going to see some different references. So you'll see these numbers. We're just really taking a walk through the document. Sometimes I'll quote the document directly, and I'm using quotation marks so that way you know it's an exact quotation. Other times, sometimes the document says something and it's so long I summarize it. So sometimes I'm going to summarize when it's not in quotations. Sometimes it's in quotations and we want to read it word for word. Now, what is the goal of Vatican II? Here's the very first document that came out of Vatican II in 1963. So here is a seminal document, the very first official apostolic constitution released, and here it begins. This sacred council has several aims in view. So here's what Vatican II was trying to accomplish. Number 1, to impart an ever-increasing vigor to the Christian life. So to invigorate Christian life. So there was a sense then that they said this needed to happen. There needed to be an invigoration, a renewal of some kind to enliven the Christian faith. To adapt more suitably to the needs of our own times, those things that are subject to change. A recognition that the world is changing. And so we have to make some changes, some accommodations to recognize that. So some things can be changed and ought to be changed to reflect the current time. Number 3, to foster whatever can promote union among all who believe in Christ, so to draw together in unity, to draw people together in one, and to strengthen whatever can help to call the whole of mankind into the household of the church. That's evangelization, so calling people into the church. And then, after saying, okay, here's the purpose of Vatican II, to do all these things, invigorate the faith, make suitable adaptations to promote union and to strengthen that call of evangelization. And so then what does the council decide to do? Therefore, it sees particularly cogent reasons for undertaking the reform and the promotion of the liturgy. So the way in which Vatican II decided to go about this work is through the liturgy. You might say, well, why not start an evangelization program to reach out to other people? That's not what they said. They're going to focus on the liturgy. The liturgy is going to be a tool for each of these things that are here. So let's go on from there. So the purpose of the liturgy. Paragraph 2 from Sacrosanctum Concilium. For the liturgy through which the work of our redemption is accomplished, most of all in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, is the outstanding means whereby the faithful may express in their lives and manifest to others the mystery of Christ and the real nature of the true church. When they say liturgy, liturgy is really a big word that encompasses the entire liturgical life. So that's each of the sacraments as well as any liturgical celebration that we have. So it is the liturgy, in our worship of God, that this work of redemption is accomplished. Especially through the Eucharist, but also through other sacraments like confession or baptism. Those are all ways in which we are our redemption is accomplished, and it is also this outstanding way that we express in our lives the mystery of Christ. So it is. So when we are at Mass, and you're thinking about, okay, 45 minutes from now I get to go down and have a donut with my, okay, whatever. What's happening at that Mass is that there is an expression. We are having an opportunity to express in our lives the mystery of Christ. And that's a really profound thing. You see why there's a lot more going on in the liturgy, and this is why it's such a wonderful thing for us to immerse ourselves more in this idea. Let's go on with more of this is continues from paragraph 2. It is the essence of the church that she be both, now listen to these 4 things, human and divine. The church is human and divine. It's a human institution because it's made up of individual people, but it's a divine institution because the church is also the body of Christ. So the church is also simultaneously human and divine. Just like Jesus is truly God and truly man. Just like the scripture has a human author who wrote the words of scripture, but the divine author, the Holy Spirit that inspires it. So many things in the church, we get this interplay, this incarnation. The church is one of them as well, human and divine. It's visible. We can see the visible structure of the church. But there's also a part of the church that's invisible. It's present through the grace of the Holy Spirit that we can't quite put our hands on. Visible and invisible. The church is eager to act. And yet at the same time, the church holds on to the duty of contemplation. What is contemplation? It means that we have received these things from our Lord Jesus and that we want to nourish them, or nourish ourselves with them and hold on to them. Remember what was said of the Blessed Mother, that she carried all of these things in her heart and she pondered on them. That's part of the church's job as well. The church is ready to act when action is called for, but at the same time, ready for contemplation, prayer and meditation, pondering the gifts that God has given to us. And then finally, present in the world, and yet not at home in it. Because where is the church's true home? What are we really being prepared for? Not the old Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem. We're prepared for our heavenly home. So, this is the essence and the nature of the church. We haven't talked about the liturgy yet, have we? Okay. We're just saying the church is human and divine, visible and invisible, ready for action, but also contemplation in the world, but not at home in the world. And so, she is in all these things in such wise that in her, now listen to this, this is key as we think about the liturgy. The church is ordered in such a way that the human is directed and subordinated to the divine. So if there are human elements that we have in the church, we should never make that the primary. Everything in the church that we would say is composed of our humanity should be ordered toward immersing ourselves more and more in the divinity of the church as well. That we don't, in other words, we don't exist as an end to ourselves, that we're just focused on our humanity. We want to love like God loves. We want to then bring our humanity in line with God's divinity, so as to learn from Jesus in that way. The visible should also be subordinated to the invisible. That grace that comes is more important than brick and mortar. In other words, the forgiveness of sins or seeing people baptized so that way they can receive sanctifying grace is more important than, dare I say it, the collection. Okay, I said it there, but it's true. It's true. Okay, that the invisible is superior to the visible. What else? Action is to be subordinated to contemplation. Which is the more important thing for the church to do? To go out and accomplish things? To be at prayer? Remember that Jesus took time, even in the midst of all of the busyness he had, to spend time in prayer, in communion with his Heavenly Father. So action should always be subordinated toward contemplation, toward that prayer and union we have with the Lord. And the present world, which we are concerned about, the church is concerned about the present world, and yet it should be subordinated to that city that is yet to come that we seek. So now we start to see a recognition that the church has these characteristics, but there is a subordination of one to the other. One becomes more important. Why does this matter in the liturgy? Because these are values that we should not forget. These are things that are important for us to also retain in mind. When we get on later to what Vatican II tells us all to do, I know you're probably told that Vatican II says every one of you should get out a tambourine and slap that tambourine at Mass because that's what Vatican II told you to do. Did anyone learn that? No? Okay. Okay, you went to normal places there. But now, I mean, sometimes Vatican II would get very focused on action. Whereas people would say, well, that's what the church wants. They want everyone to be active. But the church also needs people that are focused on contemplation. See, that's why we can't lose both of these things. And in fact, the superiority of those second things, the divine, the invisible contemplation in the world that is to come. We have to keep that always in mind when talking about the liturgy. And so the liturgy builds the faithful into a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. It's one of the functions of the liturgy, is that it draws the people together so that way there is a place, a dwelling place for the Spirit, into a temple, a living temple. The liturgy also strengthens the power of the faithful to preach Christ. It's interesting. Everyone has a responsibility to bear witness to Christ. We would call that preaching Christ. The liturgy helps strengthen us for that. So that we will be better prepared to witness to Jesus, not just priests, not just deacons or religious, but all people, including lay people. And then finally, showing forth the church as a sign to the nations. So here, the liturgy shows forth the church. So if you want to say, well, what is the church? Here, come to Mass. I'll show you. Okay, here's what the church is. And it is a sign, it is a witness then to the nations as well. So these are all elements of the liturgy. Let's look at a couple other introductory things about the renewal of the liturgy. Paragraph 3, the document talks about giving practical liturgical norms, and that's going to be part of what the document's going to focus on, practical norms. And then finally, the council, paragraph 4, desires that the rites be carefully be revised carefully in light of sound tradition, and that they be given new vigor to meet the circumstances and needs of modern times. So we all know that the Mass changed after Vatican II. Why? It was to accomplish this very thing, to invigorate the liturgy according to the needs of modern times. But what, to do so by throwing everything out and we'll just let everything's fair game and you can just do anything that you want? Not according to the document. It says revise carefully and in light of sound tradition. So it's not meant to be a radical break from the past, but something in which the continuity of tradition perseveres. Do you sometimes get the feeling after Vatican II that there was a radical break from the past? Everything changed, okay. And that was one of the unfortunate experiences. That's not what the Vatican document called for. That was, I think, oftentimes what people experience. It's all of a sudden we were throwing away statues and altars and nothing was the same and everyone wore burlap and whatever. Well, maybe not burlap, okay. Okay. But so it's bringing together both tradition but also this idea of reinvigorating it. So now let's step back a little bit to this idea of revelation. So the first four paragraphs, we got a little bit of an introduction as to what the purpose of the document is. So now let's just remind ourselves of a few things. In the Old Testament times, God revealed himself in many ways. There were different rituals that were celebrated that were important in Old Testament times, like Moses was around and God told him to offer the Passover, and that was an important ritual. They carried about the Ark of the Covenant. We heard just even today about a ritual at daily masses. We hear about Abram as the covenant was promise to Abraham through a ritual that involved the splitting open of different animals and then the appearance of God through fire and through incense. So there are different rituals in the Old Testament time. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to achieve reconciliation and give us the fullness of divine worship. Now we have the Lord's Supper that is now greater than, the Eucharist is greater than the Old Testament symbols of the manna or other things like that. And so we have more of a revelation that comes. Something that is a continuity with the past, but now perfected in a tremendous way. This reconciliation came through the Paschal mystery, and that comes in the Lord Jesus' his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and so forth. That key element, the Paschal mystery, his passion and resurrection, the document says, for it was from the side of Christ, as he slept the sleep of death on the cross, that there came forth the wondrous sacrament of the whole church. Remember, blood and water coming forth from the side of Christ, and the sacramental life of the church was born. We can say that the church was born from the side of Christ. And so here's what we have, Old Testament leading to New Testament, to Jesus Christ. Does it stop there? No, it doesn't stop there. Paragraph 6, Jesus chose the apostles. And he sent the apostles to go out and proclaim his death and resurrection, so that the revelation that came through the Old Testament, and then perfectly, completely, through Jesus, would now continue to be proclaimed and continue to be spoken. So now the work has really just begun. Now it enters a new phase, a new era in these last times where the apostles then proclaim that. The apostles are to accomplish the work of salvation by means of sacrifice and sacraments around which the entire liturgical life revolves. So it wasn't something that just happened and it's now done. It continues now to have its effect in the world, continuing now to sanctify us, to continue that work of salvation in us as we experience the liturgy as it was handed down from the apostles. The church continues to celebrate the Paschal mystery, reading the scriptures, celebrating the Eucharist, giving thanks to God in Christ Jesus. This is the ongoing work of the liturgy.